I'd like to read a few verses from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. I'm beginning to read at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of glory, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I chose that passage particularly because there is a link there in the whole creation groaning. Now, today, this morning, I'm going to take just one verse. We're looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we've arrived at chapter 2. And although we kind of dipped into verse 10, one aspect of it last week, I'd like to go to verse 10 in a much deeper way this morning's service. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, we are aware that the theme of the chapters thus far have been in the presentation of the glory and the wonder of the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's superior to prophets in that he has fulfilled all prophecy and all that the prophets prophesied from God regarding Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. So in a way, they are eclipsed in that gentle but gracious way. He is superior to angels because to whom at any time did he say unto the angels what he said to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? And there are many verses there that we had referring to his superiority. And then, running through this epistle, there are the warning verses. You might call this epistle an epistle of warning. And the big word we'd be looking at just now is the word indifference. Indifference is a terrible thing. Verse 1, then, in chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the word is that we should not be indifferent. We can know these things, but to be indifferent to them, but give them our diligent and our undivided attention. And then last week we went on, if you remember, that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for a time, for a period of time. Doesn't come out clearly, as it might in some translations, so many versions, but for a little while he was made a little lower than the angels for a great purpose. And so he clears out the mystery of that, because he's superior to the angels, and the writer goes to pains to explain that. Verse 9, chapter 2, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Then, because of that, and the achievement of that, crowned with glory and honor, that is, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, we looked at that last week. Now, today, we have a verse, and in a way, it's a startling and a very special verse. If you'd like a title for the verse, I would give it one title, and that would be God. Just like that. God. It's a glimpse of something of the depth of our salvation and the glory of it all. We are reminded here of the character of God. And in this particular verse, we find there is a great concern on the part of God in how he works, in that it involves the honor of God. Now, do you remember a few years ago, in another series, we considered this, and our hearts were greatly moved then when we thought, perhaps we had neglected the thought, that God has an honor, and he is very jealous about that honor. That is why we have to submit ourselves, however we may feel, to the authority of the Word of God, because he's jealous of his honor amongst his people. In one sense, on this earth, his honor rests upon us and upon our behavior and upon our reactions. So he is jealous for his honor, the honor of God. Now then, this is what the verse says. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Many people interpret the bringing of those who have been saved as being brought by Christ. We can do that, and we all do it, so long as we know that there is a deeper meaning than that. It is God that brings us, and although it is not wrong at all to say the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the use of the language that is in the original, it is quite distinct that it is God that brings us. It is a verse altogether about God. Now then, the plan of God. There are so many verses that we could look at that talk about God's plan in salvation. And there's one I think I can find quickly here in Acts 2, verse 23, I think. There we are. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We're talking of the triune God also in all his splendor. Now the first heading then is the plan of God. And we must capture this. In the short time we have this morning now, we must capture this. He is concerned now in this affair and this event of the gospel that we've been looking at, the cross and the crucifixion, the payment and the penalty for sin, and the way for a sinner to be forgiven. We are looking at that now as if we were drawing a curtain and seeing, well, what are the scenes behind the scene of the gospel as we know it here on earth? And there we are up against immediately the honor of God. It's a very interesting verse, the honor of God. And it uses a word, it was fitting. You can translate it, you have many translations. It became him. I think that's a lovely way of putting it. A better way, really. It became him. It was him. It was like him. It became him. That's the best of the translations, as far as I can see. It was just like him. It was him. It was in accordance with the character of God. Then, if we want to put it in an easier little way, it was a very fitting thing. Or an overall word, it was an honorable thing for an honorable God to do. Or simply, it became him. It was like him. It was the kind of thing that he would have done. Now that's what we have here in this verse. Now then, About God, at the beginning of the verse, we have this phrase, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That is, God is the efficient cause of everything. All creation flows from God, and all creation flows towards God. That's what the verse is saying. Here is our great, majestic, and our immense God. Remember that attribute as well. Our immense God, from him flows creation, and back to him it comes, because it belongs to him. It is his. Now then, in Romans 11, verse 36, we have, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And other verses that confirm the verse here in Scripture, that he is the efficient cause of everything. There is nothing that can exist that is not made by God. It can only exist and continue its existence by the good will and the good pleasure of our God. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. By him all things consist, we are told. So that God, in all this, he maintains it, creates it, maintains it, and it is his and flows back to him. Now then, why is this word honor coming in? Why is it challenged? May I read you this phrase from some book I read? If all things are not only by, but also for God, it is inconceivable, and it would be in the highest degree unfitting, that he should allow everything to lapse away from himself into a state of lostness and ruin, instead of sovereignty taking action to bring about the rehabilitation of all things. And you see now why I read that chapter in Romans. It would be inconceivable that he would allow man to fall, creation to fall, and a fallen world. So we have in that epistle to the Romans that the whole, even the creature and even the whole nation, the whole world and its makeup, its rocks and its mountains and its fields and its plains and what have you, the total meaning of this planet Earth groans for God. And for the great restoration. It is right that it should be so. It is not fitting. It is not right. It is not honorable that God's creation should go away from him and be in a state of lostness and ruin. It was right. It was correct that he should do something about it. It was fitting. It was honorable that in some way he should reach out and restore fallen creation, and that it might be to his glory and the maintenance of the honor of God. Quite a point, isn't it? We preach here on a Sabbath day. You can ask any preacher if you like in hundreds of thousands of places. Some would feel like preaching today. Others would not feel like preaching. I mean now those who are faithful to the word. Others would be downcast. Others would be up. Whatever it may be. But every one of them at the long run, at the end of the day, would have to say, I must do it because it is fitting, because it is for the honor of God. We must maintain the means of grace because of the honor of God. You and I as individuals must live lives as true to the way of Christ as we can, because it is to the honor of God. We live to the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, because there is a joy in glorifying and in honoring God. To him it is a great thing. It is a great thing now that we are looking at behind this gospel. How does he do it? He does it through the mediation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is how he restores things. And so he plans that there might be a way that he might bring fallen man, fallen nature, fallen world, groaning in its anguish and in its anger and its agony, that it might be drawn to him, and that there might be a restoration, and so that God might say, it is good, for the honor of God. Why do we evangelize? For the honor of God. It is good. Why do we ask men to live holy lives? For the honor of God. It is good in the sight of God. Remembering now the simple phrase, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Let us hold the verse in our minds the whole time. For it became him. It was his only way. It was an honorable way. It was a right way. It became him. For whom all things are and by whom are all things. Now then, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we'll go to the end of the verse. The path of God, the plan of God is restoration. That the groaning creation might be brought to God. He, the Creator, flowed from him, flows back to him, and so that he might say it is good. Now, we look now, we have the mediator mentioned, we look now at the path of God. The way this would be achieved, to bring many sons to glory, of course, but also to do this great thing we're talking about. So it has to be through the Saviour. It is the incarnation and death were honourable. They were honourable things. They were fitting as the effective means to this achievement of the Creator's grand design. Now, can I convey that to you? Here we have the Creator and his grand design. Remember, he has allowed this. I can't do it, you can't do it about yourself, but he is able to. His grand design is to glorify God. He has a right. In the perfection of all his attributes, he has a right. So his grand design is to glorify God. And so he looks at this fallen world. And it looks out, here is something that is not glorifying to me. And so he sends his son. And he sends his only begotten son. It is a fitting thing. It became him that he should do this. And only he could do it. That the achievement of the Creator's grand design might be fulfilled. For whom it became him. For whom all things are and by whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now then. We want to look at the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. To the unregenerate mind, the unconverted man, for the divine Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to be humbled by incarnation, and much more so by the shameful death of the cross, seemed inappropriate. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we find there that Paul is showing how the Jews felt. How do you feel, we might ask the Jews, who were those who did not believe in the Lord now. How do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, dying on a cross in order that the glory of God might be maintained? And they would say, such a death is a Roman death. It's an execution for a murderer and a thief. Such a death is inappropriate. And for us, it is a stumbling block. Look at his life. But we cannot forget his death. It is a stumbling block. We cannot see any glory. We cannot see any honor. We cannot see any credit. We cannot see anything that is right in the sight of God. It is inappropriate for our God. We ask the Gentiles, that's every non-Jew, what do you think of a salvation that involves a crucifixion and a means of death and punishment for men's sins? What do you think of that kind of salvation other than the concentrated efforts of men and women? What do the Gentiles think? And the Gentiles, you can say then, all the Greek philosophers and their thinking may take the front row in all this, and they will be spokesmen maybe for the rest of the population and the nations of the world, and they would say it is stupid, it is folly, it is an insult to our thinking. We have been philosophizing for years, we've been thinking for generations, We have been pondering on the existence of man and its meaning. We have been considering the creation and where it comes from. We've been thinking of the concept of God or gods. And we have had very great brains that have given their whole lives and schools of philosophies that we have given their attention in understanding the meaning of things. Have you found the meaning of things? No, we have not found the meaning of things yet. We have not found basic reality. But to say that it is through a person, it is foolishness. So that is their response. Yet in the eyes of God, it became him. It was fitting. He believed and he knew that it was right. It was a way of restoration from God, which was fitting. He brought a Savior. Our greatest need. He brought a Savior. He brought a Savior to restore this fallen world and this groaning planet, as well as a redemption of men and women. And so it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's a great deal there. Let's look at it. Captain can be translated in all sorts of ways. It can be pathfinder, it can be author, it can be pioneer, it can be so many things. A captain here, meaning a person who is leading the band, you might say, and who is pioneering, however you put it. What is meant there is, I am sending someone who will plow away. I am sending somebody who will fight a way through the avenues of sin and through the havoc of Satan. I am sending somebody who will deal with the ruin of my creation and will go to the fields of despair and into the great wastelands of sin. I am sending somebody who is fitting. He cannot sin, he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself. He is holy, righteous, and true. I am sending him. It is honorable, it is fitting that I should send such a person to do such a task. No one less would do. Now then, Jesus Christ was sent, and he procured through his passion. His passion means his death on Calvary. Something wonderful for us. That is, if you like, he blazed a trail for man. Listen to this lovely this lovely sentence I read. The Savior blazed a trail. Man, created by God for his glory, was prevented by sin from attaining that glory until the Son of Man came, and by his death, a new way, by his death, made it possible for man to be restored and to live to the glory of God through our foreigner, Jesus Christ, through our captain, Jesus Christ. The cross is unique, and it is the only way whereby we can return to God. Now then, there is a provocative little word there. Made perfect. Does this imply that he was imperfect? How can it ever imply that the second person of the Trinity, and especially from the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews, how can it ever imply that he had any imperfection or any inability? This is what it means. God sent the perfect Son of God into this world to become a perfect Savior. That's what it means. The perfect Son of God becomes the perfect Savior. And he does that by enduring the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. So now we look at him like this. Here is my perfect Savior. Absolute deity, perfect humanity, the only begotten Son of God. What's he going to do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He comes into this world. My perfect Savior. My perfect Son of God. Will he be my Savior? Look where he goes. See what he does. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a weight he bore upon himself. What is he going to do? See where the direction. He's going to a cross. What cross is this? An extraordinary cross. And he is being crucified. How can it be compared with other crosses? It cannot be. Only in as far as the wood is concerned and the nails are concerned. And then the similarities end. Because there he bore the weight of our sin. Never becoming a sinner. But sin counted for him. Sin put to his account, imputed. And there he pays a penalty for our sin. And in doing that, he pays in full the penalty for our sin. Past, present, future. He became our perfect Savior. He always was the perfect Son of God. Now listen to the verse again. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It is in the light of the captain of their salvation that is made perfect through the suffering of the cross. And it is then, he says, it is finished. He could have said, it is complete. He could have said, it is achieved. Not only the redemption of men and women, but what I am a Savior now is complete. He's made the perfect Savior, already being the perfect Son of God. That is its meaning. The pathway is trodden by our Savior. No one else could do it. He is a great high priest. Now, why is he a great high priest? He is a sympathetic one, we are told in Hebrews. He feels for my infirmities, and he feels for your infirmities. He lived amongst us and took on the form of a servant, and he knows of our frailty. And he knows that where he is now, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, when we are going through it, we can say, Lord, I'm going through a particular time, you might say, and he would be able to say, I know. I'm not untouched by the feeling of your infirmities. I've been touched by those things, yet without sin. He is obedient to God. What a high priest. None in the Old Testament can be compared. He is sympathetic to men and women. Not kind of remote from men and women. He is obedient to God in that he fulfilled the Ten Commandments in full. What high priest could do that? He did it. He presents a sacrifice which is adequate. What high priest could do that? They could only offer a lamb, which was kind of a temporary measure for a short while. But this one is the perfect high priest. Instead of having these proud, arrogant little men strutting about the place, here is a man who feels for our infirmities. Blessed Son of God, here is one who submitted to the obedience of the law of God for our sakes. Here is one who paid the penalty for our sin, for our sakes, so that when he stands before our blessed God, he is our perfect Savior. He is our perfect high priest. He stands on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Never could there be anyone just like that. Just before coming, I looked at one or two hymns here, but there were too many, and it was difficult to choose. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. So he achieves this through Jesus Christ. Finally, briefly, the purpose of God. As far as you and I are concerned, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we looked at all the surrounding things, the honor of God, and how he be the perfect Son of God, and becomes a perfect Savior in the enduring of the cross. We looked at the surrounding words. Now we look at this, which pertains to us, in bringing many sons to glory. It is because he did that, there is an entrance for us. Because he lived the life he did, there is a way for us to live. Now then, an entrance. It is the work of Christ that makes it possible for you and I to be able to say that we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Also, he pioneered a way for us to live. For him, that way led through suffering to glory and honor. Notice, for him, the way led through suffering to glory and honor. What about us? Do we imagine it's going to be any different for us? Have we got some vague idea in this luxurious age that we're living in, that we must have now a different kind of following to our Savior, that he can walk, but we will follow in carriages? Is there something like that? Have we not understood that he endured the cross? And there is a sense, of course, where that is unique. There is a sense where we take up our cross daily and follow him. He suffered, and his suffering is unique, but there is a sense where the believer also suffers for his faith. And because of that, sometimes his faith flags. This is why these verses are written here. And so the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is saying, now when that happens to you, what do I want you to do? If you're becoming unconcerned, hold on. Don't let these things slip. And he warns them of the carelessness that can come with luxurious things entering into the church, a little trinket of Judaism, very attractive and very beautiful in sound and in color. And they could say, well, look, not only have you had a lovely service, but you can have this, and taken away from the suffering of the Christian. And they were tempted. And he would say, no, keep your vision clear. Look up and hold on to our blessed Savior. Yes, you will suffer, but it will be for glory and for honor. But this is a great thing. It will confirm in your heart who you are, and you will be brought into glory. Now, this is a very interesting thing. In the last part of this verse 10, it reads, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It seems ambiguous, but it's quite clear in the original. Who brings them to glory? Christ makes the way. And it is not certainly theologically unsound to say that Christ brings them to glory. You can say that on one level, so long as you follow it up by a deeper meaning. It is God who brings us to glory. God is a great initiator. It is God's honor that we're concerned about. It is God that sent his Son into the world that men might be saved. It is the grace of God through the Holy Spirit that works in their hearts. It is to the glory of God that Jesus Christ does this. He pays a penalty so that there's a way clear for us to enter into glory. He also shows us by his grace how we ought to live. But when he comes, we enter into glory, then it is God that brings us into glory. Let me read you this. Nowhere is God more worthily or more fully revealed as God than when we see him in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Have you ever thought of it like that? See Christ. See the work of the Spirit. See God. Let me read you this hymn by William Gadsby. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever and without a veil between. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Listen to it. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasant story, O ye sinners saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. You see, the cross and Jesus Christ displays God. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. True, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. May my soul his name record. Praise and bless him, and his wonders spread abroad. But you see the hint in that hymn as well. He is jealous for his honor. He is jealous for his glory. And we in Christ, who shall be brought by God to glory, are responsible in our corner, in our way, in our life, for the honor of God. So if we have an uncharitable thought, we ask ourselves a question. Is that God honoring? If we have a hard word, we ask ourselves, first of all, is that God honoring? If we have a wrong attitude, we ask ourselves, is that God honoring? Can we not see it in the followers of Christ? When Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, he said, Lord, forgive them and lay not this sin to their accounts. Isn't that wonderful? Lay not this sin to their accounts. We are heirs together of the grace of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee that these words may remain in our hearts, and that we might catch a glimpse or something of what it means to honour thee. Oh, Father, we are frail, we are feeble. We feel ourselves so hopeless sometimes, yet thou art able to work miracles in us. Help us, O Lord. Wilt thou reign in our hearts? For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.